with me to John chapter 7 this morning. John chapter 7. We've been in John for quite some time, and we started into this portion of chapter 7 last week. We didn't get very far, only got through verse 2. And we spent a majority of our time there. We're going to continue through that and finish out. I hope you have your notes in front of you. They're in the bulletin, or we now have them also available. If you notice, people are starting to bring their iPads and those type of things, and that's okay. You can actually scan. There's a QR code right in the lobby, and you can scan that and pull the bulletin and the notes right up onto your portable device that way. So if you have your copy of Scripture, we're in John chapter 7. And we have repeatedly seen through the book of John a theme. And we've talked about it over and over again. And that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, right? We've seen that over and over again. We've emphasized that. But there's also a sub-theme. There's a sub-theme that we find that goes hand in hand with that all throughout the book. It's a steady sub-theme. And that is that not only do we recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but we are called then to react, and the reaction is to believe. Believe is a steady sub-theme throughout the entire book. In fact, we find that in the key verse also in John 20, 31, where it says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." So believe is the crux of that. It's a call to action. The sub-theme is that when we are given the truth that Jesus is Christ, what are we going to do about it? How is it going to affect our lives? Will we respond to it? And will we allow it to have the freedom to work in our lives the way God intends to? So we've seen this unfolded for us time and time again already in John, where the truth is given and some react, where they will believe and some do not. We saw that some would believe. We saw that in the woman at the well, earlier on in the book of John, where she responded and trusted Christ. The Samaritans from where she was from, they also believed. We saw Peter at the end of chapter 6, where he made the confession that you are the Christ and you have the words of life, to whom else can we go? And he believed. But we also see that some do not believe. That's also a steady occurrence that takes place, and the Gospels don't shy away from that fact. In fact, if we look at just last chapter, it started out with great crowds of people, and by the end of the chapter, there's only 11 believers left standing with Christ, that many rejected and turned away from him. I was reading just recently a missions article that I received periodically from a missions organization called Frontline Ministries. And in it, the author, Tim Kesey, spoke of a visit they had made over in Liberia to a man named Winston Carmore. And this man, Winston Carmore, over in Liberia, would travel with his backpack, most times on a motorcycle or whatnot, and would go out in the distant villages where nobody had ever taken the gospel before, and he'd go out and he would preach the gospel. And on one of these occasions, Tim Kesey got a chance to go with him, and he recalled traveling with him to Zigade, an unreached Loma village on the northern border there. And he said this. Here's what caught my attention as I thought about this reaction. "What I witnessed that night is what happens when people hear the gospel for the first time. There was opposition and there was salvation." That is a constant theme or reaction that we see, that some oppose and some believe. Recall throughout the book of Acts, I think of Paul at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. There in Athens, he comes to that place, and I've had the opportunity to stand there on this rock where Mars Hill is. And Paul preaches about this unknown God and declares to them who Jesus Christ is. And the reaction, the response at the end is that some call him a madman. They say he is crazy. And some mock, and some also, however, believe. In fact, some wouldn't even let go of him, did not want him to leave, and they believed on what he said. It's a theme there throughout the book, throughout the New Testament. Some do believe and some reject. And again, we saw that last chapter. We went from a huge crowd to only 11 believers by the end of it. Now we're going to enter into chapter 7. We started into it last week. And it tells us there at the beginning, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. So what we have is we have a span of time from chapter 6, end of chapter 6, to the beginning of chapter 7. And Jesus, during this time, doesn't walk out in the public in arenas in the large populated areas. He stays away from the large cities. He stays away from them because they want to kill him. And so it just tells us during this time, and really in one verse, it sums up this next that past six-month period. Because chapter 6, we know, took place around the feast of the Passover time, which would have been the springtime. It's around the time that we have our Easter celebration. And now it tells us in verse 2 of chapter 7 that the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, and that's in the fall. We talked about that extensively last week. In fact, this year, Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in Jerusalem and around our country, around different places, October the 1st through the 8th. So it's a fall celebration. So about 6 months have gone by, and Jesus has been out over in these non-populated areas, in rural areas. Now, the other gospel writers do give us a greater depiction on what took place during those 6 months, but John does not. It's a different objective that he's trying to do here. And he talks about they talk about what he has done those last 6 months. But essentially what he has done is he's been traveling around in the rural areas for 6 months, and his objective, clearly one of the main things he was trying to do, was to work with his disciples. He was discipling them, preparing them for over those last 6 months, because Jesus recognizes there's a divine timetable he is on, and in 6 months from this Feast of Tabernacles, he's going to come back to Jerusalem, and there they're going to take his life and he'll be hanging on a cross. So he knows he's only got a limited amount of time to work with his disciples. So as he goes around these rural areas, he is working with these disciples. And this is discipleship 101 on steroids. I mean, can you imagine every day, day in and day out, being taught by Christ himself? The one who knows your thoughts, the one who knows what you're going through, and he knows exactly where your weaknesses are. And he's saying, let me help you here. Let me help you understand this. Let's talk this through. Let me explain this to you. What a great lesson for us of the importance of discipleship, of having someone teach us so we can grow, to be brought along by someone. Along that lines, let me just say as a quick side thought there, if you are a young believer, get yourself around some people that have been around, that have known Christ for a long time. Spend time with them and absorb that and ask them, can you help me? I've got some questions. Grow in that. If you've been a believer for a long time, look around at some new young believers and say, hey, can I help you with some things? Can we disciple you? Can we talk together? And what a great opportunity, as we see Jesus does this very clearly, because he's going to hand over to them a large portion of the church going forward is going to be on the disciples' shoulders. And so he's preparing them. He's teaching them and working with them during this six-month period. Now, so that's what takes place there. In these next two chapters now, we have Jesus setting the stage and coming into to confront the people in around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's essentially saying, this is who I am. How are you going to react? I'm going to tell you, I'm going to show you that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Will you respond by faith? Will you trust me or not? If you allow Jesus Christ into your orbit, into your sphere of life at all, you have to come to that conclusion. You have to face the decision. You can either do what he wants or you can do what you want. And we're going to look at that this morning. What is our reaction to Christ? Does he have the freedom to do what he wants to do in our life? We sang the song just a few moments ago, Jesus, you're the Lord of all, and have the treasures of my heart. Is that true? Is that our reaction to Christ? That, okay, we recognize you are the sovereign God. You're the creator, you're the one that saved me, and I'll respond appropriately to you. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the message this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you and I acknowledge clearly you are the Lord of all. You're the creator of all. You're the sustainer of all. And you're the savior of all who will come to you. So, Father, this morning as we look at that, in your word this morning as we look at the reaction to these wonderful truths. Lord, whether we've been a believer for many years, or maybe we're still observing and discovering, I pray that this morning as we study your word, that your word would go forth and would challenge us to be surrendered to you. It would challenge us to give you all, or that we would give you over the keys to the kingdoms of our heart. I pray that you'd speak this morning to us, and in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we looked last week at our first point, and I'm just going to touch on it just to get us through that, to recap on that. We spent a significant amount of time on the theme of Christ's arrival, which is given to us in verse 2, which the theme is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And again, because we spent such significant time on that last week, I'll simply just quickly recap that. And we looked at two things there, the significance of the feast. Remember, we discussed that there was actually seven feasts that the Jews observed throughout the year. And this being the last of those, there was also three that all men, Deuteronomy told that all men were to appear before the Lord before, and that was the Passover, Pentecost, and this Feast of Tabernacles. So it was a very important feast. And then there was also, when we came to the Feast of Tabernacles time in the fall, there was three feasts that grouped together. Remember, the one was the Feast of Trumpets, which celebrated the new year, the creation of the world. Then there was, followed right upon that, was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then 5 days later was the Feast of Trumpets. And all these three feasts fit together in a 22-day period, very closely falling together in that fall time period. And it all culminated and built to this Feast of Tabernacles. It was a great time of rejoicing, a time of celebration, as they celebrated the ingathering, kind of the ingathering of all their crops for the year. And they'd celebrate and thank the Lord, just as we kind of did this last week, and thank the Lord for how He's provided and taken care of our needs and how He's met every need that we have. But they'd also dwell in these tents, referred to as the Sukkahs. And so it's referred to as the Feast of Sukkot, or little tents, and it memorialized when they had come out of Egypt, and for 40 years they dwelt in these tents for 40 years, and God met every one of their needs as they were being brought to the promised land. What a great semblance for us, as we can see a great resemblance of that we are dwelling in a temporary abode waiting for the entrance into the promised land, right? If we know Christ is our Savior, this world is not my home. I'm just a pilgrim passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And so I am looking forward to the promised land. I am dwelling in a temporary house. You say, well, your house isn't a tent. No, and I thank the Lord for that, because it's awfully cold to dwell in a tent this time of year. But I do know that my house is only wood, and it is some materials that someday is going to be destroyed and gone. It's not what my life is not invested in that. My life is looking forward to the promised land. And so part of this Feast of Tabernacles was, we are looking towards the promised land. We are looking for the Messiah who's going to bring it to us, and we are expecting of that. It's a great time of celebration, great time of feasting and rejoicing, and it became known as the Feast. Everyone looked forward to this time of the year. It was a great time for them. And so it's very significant. But also had some symbolism. We talked through four things last week. I'm just going to give them to you very quickly again. It's a time of great joyfulness. Deuteronomy 16:14, rejoice in thy feast. It was a time of joy to celebrate what God has done, to celebrate who He is, that He's a personal God who meets their needs and cares for them. It's a time of great thankfulness. And each day they would wave their bouquet of different plants there, and they would chant and sing Psalm 136 and verse 1 and Psalm 118 verse 1, which are consequently the same exact verse. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And so they would have a time of thankfulness, rejoicing. God, thank you for this crop that you've given us. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for being our God. And so as that was also a part of it, it was also a time of great prayerfulness. Whereas they would come and part of the celebration, at the times they'd come, they'd have this the water libation ceremony, and they would come, and part of the things they would pray was in Psalm 118:25, save now, I beseech, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And they would pray and seek God. God, would you bless us in the coming year and in the coming days as you've done in the past? We're asking you. We're not relying upon our own self, on our own strength, on our own means. We recognize we need you. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And God, we're seeking that from you. We're seeking your face. And so it's a time of prayerfulness, and it was a time of great hopefulness, looking towards the coming Messiah, the one, the Christ, the one they had expected that was someday going to come and was going to sit on a literal throne and rule and reign, and they were looking expectantly towards that. So that's the theme. That's the backdrop, so to speak, of Christ coming in Jerusalem. And so now we can kind of picture. Everybody's excited. There's tents and stuff everywhere. All the men are coming to the temple. They're offering sacrifices. It is a great time of jubilation and celebration. Now let's go to the time of Christ's arrival. Point two, the time of Christ's arrival. Now, Jesus is still in Galilee at this time. He's in the northern part of the country of Israel, up near the Galilee region. And Jerusalem would be coming down towards the Judean area. And it is time for the feast soon. So most likely, it is the time just between Yom Kippur, that Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, that five-day period. Everybody's preparing now to go up to Jerusalem for this Feast of Tabernacles. And notice his brothers come to him. It says, his brethren therefore said, verse 3 unto him, depart hence and go into Judea. Thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe on him. So I want you to notice, first of all, the request of his brothers. It says there, his brethren, which refers to his brothers, his literal brothers. In fact, Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56 actually lists them out for us, gives us four of which would be his half-brothers, because they didn't share the same father. Joseph was not his earthly biological father, but it lists out his brothers as by name, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, as who we know as Jude, and also tells us he had half-sisters. Now, they had no doubt seen that during this last six-month period, as he's been out in the rural areas, and he went from chapter 6, where he had a great following at the beginning and crowds of people, that obviously they're no doubt seeing his numbers are kind of dwindling, not doing as good as they were in the past. And so they've got some plans for him. They have a great get-out-the-vote campaign, if you will. They're going to be his political action committee. And we're going to help you, Jesus, get this thing rolling again. You've kind of stalled in your campaign. We're going to help you get this thing rolling. And so they come to him in verses 3 through 4 and say, we've got some plans. Here's how you make this thing work. If you're really who you are, if you're really the Christ, here's how to go present it. Here's how to make this thing a go. And so they give him these three plans to make this thing big. The first one they tell him is, in effect, you need a larger arena. What are you doing out here in the boondocks of Galilee? I mean, nobody starts a ministry. First of all, you're from Nazareth, Jesus. We're all from Nazareth. You can't get it going from here. You know, you don't pick your hub, your center, to be Nazareth and these outlying rural areas. You need to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of the world. That's where the uppity-ups and, you know, the muckety-mucks are all there. You go and present yourself to them, and you get a larger arena. And, man, this would be great, Jesus. Everybody's coming together for the Feast of Tabernacles. You go in then, and you wow them. I mean, you just build it up, and you'll get your following going. So their first thing they say is, go back to Jerusalem. Go back to Judea. Go back to the crowds here and build this back up again, because you're losing it. We want to see you do good. Now, that's interesting, because they don't believe who he is. They aren't invested in who he is. They just are trying to give him some pointers. Now, the second thing they tell him is, not only do you need a larger area, but you need to go back, it says there, and build up your base. He says, depart hence and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see thy works that thou doest. They mentioned his disciples. Now, He had some disciples in the beginning of the book of John who are from the Judean area. And most likely, they're still down in the Judean area, and he hasn't been down there for a while. And so they're saying, hey, you need to go back and charge up your base. Rev up the base. You go back to your groupies there that haven't seen you for a while and get them revved up. Get the boat out. Get them going. So go back to the disciples there in the Judean area and again, show yourself to them. Show them who you are and you'll get this thing rolling. The third thing they tell them is not only do you need a larger arena and you need to go back and charge up your base there, but you need to show who you are. Show them your gifts. They suggested that his gifts were being wasted. They said, if you do these things, verse 4, show thyself to the world. If you've got these abilities, these talents, and it's interesting that they say if here, because again, we point out they're not believers yet. If you can do these things, if you're God and you can do all these miracles, these signs, these wonders, don't do it out here in the rural areas where only a handful of people can see you. Go back and show yourself, demonstrate yourself to the world. Let them all see this. Now, it's interesting. I wonder, did they not see, and as they were his brothers, they dwelt together, did they not see the crowds? Were they not ever there? They never attend any of the meetings? Were they never attend when he'd go out and heal people and to do these things? Did they never see this? How could they be saying, if? You'd think they'd be saying, well, since you can do these things, go show them. But yet they aren't still believing. Now, so they've got this campaign. They've got it figured out. Jesus, you need to get this going. You need to get a large crowd. You need to come in as the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. You need to go back to a larger arena. You need to go back to Jerusalem. You need to go rev up your base, get your Judean disciples and all those people around you. And you need to show yourself. Wow the crowds. Come in there and go to the debates and knock their socks off at the first debate. Go in there and really rev them up. Show who you are. Now, what that is a political business type of approach to Christianity. Now, how many ministries and how many places do we see where we are depending upon a business type of approach? Let's survey the situation. Let's do a cost to profit analysis. Let's get a plan. Let's execute the plan. Let's reap the benefits. And it's all business. Now, we struggle to not do that because we are business type oriented, especially in the United States. We're here for profit. We're here to get gain. But what we do when we take an approach like that is we remove some vital elements. We remove prayer, faith in the Lord, and it is the Holy Spirit who's got to do the work. See, we can't have a powerful, moving ministry just by a business approach. We need to seek the Lord. We need to trust the Lord and have the Holy Spirit come and work in lives and transform lives. Can we get a crowd otherwise? Yeah, we could get a crowd. But are we producing the fruit that God wants to have happen? We need to seek the Lord. And they come with that wrong perspective. Well, why are they pushing him so? Why are they pushing him in this, you know, with this agenda? Well, there's two reasons that I think. One is they are still envisioning a Messiah who's going to come as a political and powerful ruler to set up a literal kingdom at this time. Now, he's going to do that. And so they had understood some of the Old Testament prophecies correctly. In fact, Zechariah 14, in a messianic prophecy regarding even during the Feast of Tabernacles, that the crowds are going to come from the world and are going to worship the king sitting on the throne. But that's going to happen in the future, during the millennial reign, after he comes back down and sets up his kingdom and defeats the armies after the Battle of Armageddon. And they're looking for that type of a kingdom ruler now. They want someone to deliver them from the Roman oppression. They want someone to set that all up now. And so they're trying to push them into this. We'll make them do this. It's pretty much a, you know, put up or shut up, Jesus. Either come and set up the way we want you to set up, or go away. So that's part of the reason. The second reason is because they simply don't believe. They want to see more evidence for themselves. They aren't believers. That's what it says there in verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, I just can't fathom that. Can you? I mean, living with your brother for years and years and seeing he never does anything wrong. I mean, right there, anybody that's ever had siblings, you can, that would be indicator number one. How come he never gets in trouble? We get spanked all the time. But how come Jesus never gets spanked? And his Mary would say, because he does nothing wrong. If you guys would act more like Jesus, you wouldn't get those spankings. And can you imagine? How do they not see it? But it says, yet they still don't believe. Still don't believe yet. In fact, that was prophesied. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 69, verse 8, it prophesied, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. It was prophesied that way. We do, however, learn, which I find very exciting, that later on they do come to Christ. The greatest evidence, his death and even more so his resurrection, brings them to faith in Christ. In fact, we find them gathered with the faithful believers in the book of Acts, praying together before Pentecost. In fact, we also find out that two of his brothers actually write New Testament epistles, James and Jude. And James actually, according to Galatians chapter 2, becomes a leader of the Jerusalem church. So they do come to faith. They do come to believe later on. But yet they still aren't there. So what is Christ's response? And that's the request of his brothers. What's his response to that? Well, notice then in verse 6, they're trying to push him into all this. They don't do it because they believe. They got this whole political, business type of approach. But he tells them in verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up into this feast. I go not up into the feast, for my time is not yet full come. Now, so they don't believe. Jesus knows they don't believe. Now, Jesus could have done anything at this moment. I was thinking about that this past week as I was preparing this. He could have done anything at this point to try to show them, okay, you still don't believe. What do I got to do? Let me put a mountain in the backyard. All right, fine. Poof, here's a mountain. You want me to create a zebra and put it here in the living room? Poof, here's a zebra. Here's a pile of gold. What's it going to take? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't try to wow them and to demonstrate to them, because they've seen the evidence. They need to believe. He essentially tells them, I'm not going on your terms. You want to pack me into your backpack and to take me how you want me, where you want me, and just to pull me out when it's convenient for you. You want to backpack Jesus. But I'm not your backpack, Jesus. I'm not going on your terms. I'm not going on your agenda. I've got a divine timetable and a purpose that you don't understand. He says, my time is not yet come. And then he tells them, he says, you are of the world. Look what he says in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates. Now, why would the world hate Jesus but not them? They don't hate, the world doesn't hate them because they don't offend the world. Why don't they offend the world? Because they're going in the same direction, the same stream. Jesus is going against that. He's going a different direction than the world. And so the world hates him. They want to kill him. He says, because I testify of it. They hate me because I testify. I speak out against the fact that what they do, what they stand for, is wrong. They're doing it wrong. They're there for their own personal agendas and for their own means. Jesus even warned his disciples of this in John 15, 19, when he said, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. They hated Jesus. They hated his disciples. And the world has hated those who follow Christ century after century after century. Look through history. Those who stand opposed to the world's system, which is opposed to God, the world hates. We've seen that in our country with such opposition to the church and things that are right. We've seen that around our world. But his brothers had no reason to fear, because they were in that same definition and direction. Now, he had actually even told them that he was not of this world several times. He said he was not that he was from above in John 3:31. He was sent by the Father, 6:38. But let's, for a quick moment, let's define this world system. Let's define what that they have no problem with, his brothers have no problem with, and what he speaks and testifies against, and that they hate him because of. What is that? Well, John actually tells us very well in his first epistle, in John, 1 John 2:15 and 16, he says this, where it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." So he says, don't do that. Don't love those things of the world. But then he says this, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world." Now he's going to find it for us. Here it is. "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So when he's saying the world there, he's not talking about the cosmos. He's not talking about people. He's talking about that which is for our own personal gain, which is for us and not for him, which is all temporal sighted, for our own pleasure, for our own desires, for our own wants, and rejects Jesus Christ. It rejects God's plan for our lives. That's the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Chuck Swindoll broke this down this way in his book, Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. He says this, "The world system is committed to at least four major objectives, which I can summarize in four words: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure." First and foremost, fortune or money. The world system is driven by money. It feeds on materialism. Second is fame. That is another word for popularity. Fame is the longing to be known, to be somebody in someone else's eyes. Third is power. This is having influence, maintaining control over individuals or groups or companies or whatever. It is the desire to manipulate and maneuver others to do something for one's own benefit. And fourth is pleasure. At its basic level, pleasure has to do with fulfilling one's sensual desires. It's the same mindset that's behind the slogan, "If it feels good, do it." You see that whole world system? That's what we're talking about. It's all about me. It's about making my money. It's about making me pleasurable. It's about making me powerful. It's all about me. Instead of the Christian philosophy and what Christ was speaking and what Christ had his eyes on was, it's all about who? It's all about God and what he wants for my life and he wants to do in me. And those two are diametrically opposed. You can't serve God and serve mammon, the Bible says. Which is mammon. What is mammon? Is the world system. You can't serve yourself and seek after money and popularity and pleasure and all those things and say, "Yes, God, I'm totally surrendered to you." So which is it? What is it? And Jesus says to his brothers, "Listen, the world doesn't hate you." Why? Because you're going the same direction as the world. You're looking for a political leader. You're pushing me to go here because you want someone who is going to give you more. It's going to make you more powerful. It's going to pad your pocketbook. And you're looking for me for those reasons. He said, "But that's not why I'm here. That's not what I'm doing. I'm here to meet your greatest need. I'm here to direct you away from all that towards God. Towards your greatest need. The Creator who created you loved you enough to send me here to die in your place." That's what Jesus is telling them. And so the world will hate those that oppose it. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. You've probably heard that stated before. I think I read it best illustrated like this. It's like a scuba diver that's going down into the sea in a different environment, but he's bringing with him the air from another environment. We are feasting on, we are breathing in a different environment. We are made alive not by the world system that we are in, that we are scuba diving in. We are made alive by what has come down from above. We are made alive by Jesus Christ. And my objective is that I am going back to the air. I am going back to the light someday because Jesus is going to take me home. And my objective is that. I recognize I need Jesus Christ. But while I'm down here in this world, I want to make an impact for him. I want to help other people see it. I want to help people, others, to know Jesus Christ. So we must discern if what we do and what we enjoy is for our pleasure and lust and pride of life, or if it is genuinely for the Lord. And then we need the guts and the boldness and the love for our God to choose the right. To be able to discern the difference and to choose the right. That takes guts. That has to be motivated. That will not happen if it is not motivated out of a genuine love for God. If I don't love God, I'm not going to turn away pleasure, and I'm not going to turn away the pride of life. It takes a genuine motivation. I love God, and He's my focus, and I'll put those other things aside for His purpose and plan. But then, notice quickly, we need to move on, the right time of Christ. That was the response of Christ. But notice He says twice, in verse 6 and in verse 8, He says, my time is not yet come. He says, I'm not going because I'm on a divine timetable. The word time there is the word kairos, and it carries with it the idea of a right time or an appropriate time. Not just like, oh, here's my clock and here's a time, but there's an appropriate time. There's a right time for that. Now, as He says this, as He says, my time is not yet come, and He tells him in verse 8, you go up, for my time is not yet full come. It actually carries two different ideas that are possibilities with that. The one idea is, and I think both are in view. I think both are part of here. The one idea is that it's not yet His time to go to Jerusalem and to lay down His life on the cross. He's on a divine timetable. He has a divine purpose and plan that God has set for Him. And His time to go, and which is going to happen in 6 months from now, is not here. It's not full yet. In fact, we see Him saying that many times throughout the book of John, where He says, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. He says that. He tells his mother that in John 2:4, mine hour is not yet come. Or here in chapter 7 in verse 30, where He says, when they sought to take Him by force, but it says no man laid hands on Him because His hour was not yet come. Throughout the book, we see that His time, His hour was not yet come. This is found all the way through the gospel until one point. It says all throughout the gospel of John, mine hour is not yet come, my time is not yet come, until the eve of His crucifixion. In John chapter 12, in the eve of His crucifixion, it says this in John 12, 23. Finally, He says this, the hour is come, the Son of Man shall be glorified. It's the first time that He says, now's the time. Now's the time. The next morning, the day of His crucifixion, again in chapter 13, verse 1, He acknowledges the completion of His time and His work would be the death and the cross. And so part of it is, I'm on a divine timetable. God's got me here for a purpose and a plan, and I'm trying to complete and to do what God wants me to do, and this isn't the time yet. It's not time for me to go up in the crowds and to lead this whole thing and to be taken out by force because they hate me, they're going to kill me. That's going to happen later on. But for His brothers, their time didn't make any difference, right? They could go up anytime they wanted. They weren't working and operating under the divine timetable at this point in their lives. They weren't being led by the Lord. They weren't surrendered to the Lord saying, okay, God, what do you want to do with my life? Here's my time. Here's my talents. What do you want to do with me? When you want to do it, that's fine. Whenever you want to do it. They weren't that way. Their lives were being wasted and purposeless because they had not surrendered to Christ. And so part of it, He's saying, I've got a divine purpose. I'm operating on that purpose. But secondly, it also has the idea that it wasn't His time to go to the feast. It's not time for me. You guys can go now, not me. I'm not going yet. I'll come a little bit later on. I'm going to come halfway through the feast. So we recognize later on in verses 9 and 10, it tells us He goes up, He stays back. They go up to the feast. It says in verse 9, when He had said these words unto them, He abode still in Galilee. So they go on up. And so when His brothers had gone up, then went He also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So His time that He had planned to go wasn't then. It was later on. He's going to go up secretly. The word is cryptos, from which we get our word encryption, secretness. He's going to go up disguised. You see, when the crowds would go up for the Feast of Tabernacles, you can imagine when there's three feasts that all men had appeared before the Lord, there'd be huge crowds all coming to Jerusalem. In fact, it was so big a crowd, you remember when He was a child. He actually got left behind, and they went a whole day's journey and didn't even recognize they left Him behind. That's how big a crowds. He said, I'm not going in the crowds. I'm not going with this group of people, these followers. I'm not going in that time period. Because that's not my objective. That's not my purpose right now, is to go and to build this crowd in this setting. So He's going to go up at a different time. Not to mention that most Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. Remember, they hated the Samaritans. They were the half-breed, so to speak, of Jews. So they wouldn't even go through Samaria. They would actually come down, cross over the Jordan, go to the east side of the Jordan River, come down the Jordan, and then they would cross back over the Jordan River and come down to Jerusalem. Jesus isn't going to do that. He doesn't care if it's Samaritans. He doesn't care who they are. So when he's going to come right through Samaria. Doesn't matter to him. But he's on a different time schedule, a different time plan. And so there is the intent and purpose as well. He's not going up to celebrate the feast the same way. Because if you think about it, the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration for the work that had been completed. But his work wasn't done. He wasn't going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. He was going up to continue doing his work there at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why he's going. He is the Messiah coming up, but he's going up in the middle of the feast to declare that he is the fulfillment. And so we see there the time of Christ's arrival. Now let's look thirdly and lastly at the tension of Christ's arrival. We come then to verse 11, and it says, "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?'" Now you can sense with that, the Jews aren't looking because they're saying, "Oh, we want to follow him too." Now this is they are looking for him to kill him. "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'Nay, but he deceives the people.' Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." Now, there's clearly two groups of people here in this section in Jerusalem as they relate to Christ. The first one is the Jews. It's given to us there. We find it in verse 11, verse 15. We're going to see it later on throughout the scriptures, this chapter. And the Jews is John's regular way of referring to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite, the scribes. It wasn't just all Jewish people. When he says the Jews, he's referring to those religious elite people who hated Jesus. These were the religious leaders. It's interesting, as Warren Wiersbe put it, these men from Pharisees, Sanhedrin, scribes, all these men, they differed theologically, but they agreed on one thing: their opposition to Jesus Christ and their determination to get rid of him. Notice it says that they are looking for him. That doesn't mean that they're looking for him so they can say, "Oh, here he is, here's our king." They're looking for him so they can kill him. Now, here's what I imagine. I'm sure that there was a religious council that got together. They're planning out the Feast of Tabernacles. There was a lot of details that had to go on. We got to get the sacrifices together. Let's get out the giant menorahs for the light of the candles at night. Let's get out the special things. Who's going to do and go? Who's each day going to go down to the Pool of Siloam and do the water ceremony? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? Everything had to be detailed out and planned out. And I guarantee, in part of this process, as they're having their planning meetings, as they're saying, "What are we going to do if Jesus comes up? This guy comes up and he is a thorn in our side. He doesn't recognize our authority. He doesn't recognize all that we're trying to do, and he is going to cause problems." So here's what I imagine. I imagine they said, "All right, here's what we're going to do. Everybody comes in these crowds. We're going to post people at the gates. Here at the gates, and we're going to scan. We're going to watch for Jesus when he comes in. You know what he looks like," and they've got, I'm sure, like, you know, those cop shows. "Have you ever seen this person? They've all got the picture. This is Jesus." And they're all watching. As everybody comes through, and they've got their people stationed around, and they are looking for Jesus. That's what it says there. They have their scouts out. They have their people out, and they are looking for him because they want to remove him from being a hindrance to their feast, their celebration, and all their prestige that they get this time. And Jesus knew that. That's why he didn't go up. That's why it wasn't his time. He wasn't going there at this time to die. So he's going to come in. He's going to come in the middle of the situation, where it's a different situation there. They want to kill him. They're out for blood. That's what they want. They want Christ's blood. Can you imagine not wanting the Messiah to enter into your sphere of worship, your sphere of celebration of who God is? That is exactly, essentially, what they had. "God, we don't want you a part of our religion. God, we don't want you a part of our celebration. We don't want you a part of all this because we like doing it the way we do it. Don't change it. We don't want this to be Holy Spirit led. We want it to be us led. They weren't surrendered to Jesus Christ at all. They weren't surrendered to the purpose of these things. And so we see the Jews' reaction, the tension there, but then we also come to the other group of people, which is the people. I know I didn't alliterate that one real well for you. That one's just pretty plain there. Among the crowds of people, there's just the people there, it says, and there was a murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said he is a good man, others said nay, but he deceives the people. So there's the regular people all coming in for this feast, the regular Jews, the regular people all coming together. And there's a buzz. There's a topic of conversation that is taking place. And what's it centered on? It's centered on Jesus. Who is this guy? We've heard all about him. We've heard about him feeding 15,000 people. We've heard about him healing this and doing that. Who is he? Now here's the thing. They're not talking out openly. This is kind of like, let's go in our little sukkah. Let's talk a little bit. Did you hear about this guy Jesus? Yeah, what did you hear about him? Well, I heard that he did this great miracle. I heard that he healed Aunt Betty over here, and she had this infirmary, and she healed him. Well, I heard that he healed my blind friend Johnny over here, and he was blind, and Jesus did that. He touched his eyes and made him whole. Oh, I heard all those things, so he must be a good man. Now, all this stuff is taking place, but they don't speak out openly. It's all whispers. It's all side communication. But this is the buzz going on. It's all about Jesus. Notice they have two grossly misguided thoughts regarding Jesus. The first one is that he's a good man. It's misguided, clearly misguided. Well, he's just a good man. I mean, he's done all these great things for people. He's helping people. He healed my aunt. He fixed this friend of mine. He's doing all these things. He's feeding the hungry. He's a good guy. Problem with that is it's not enough. Jesus wasn't just a good man. If we stop it there, if we stop it at being just a good man, we have missed who he is. He's not just a good man. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If he was simply a good man, what he claimed to be, if he was not the Christ, would not make him a good man. It would make him a wicked man. He's not just a good man. The second thing they're saying is, well, wait a minute. Some are saying, wait a minute. Yeah, I've heard those things, but that's not the whole story. Here's the whole story. Have you heard what the leaders are saying about him? He teaches men to break the law of Moses by violating the Sabbath. Can that really be a good man? He's not a good man. He's a wicked man. We are warned in the Scripture that if a man doesn't follow the law, says, then don't believe him. And so they spread the word that he was a deceiver. So we have all these opinions going around, and both are misguided. Both are wrong. Because he is not just a good man, he is the Christ, and he clearly, he's been trying to speak and demonstrate the truth to people. He is speaking truth. He is trying to reveal the truth to people. He's not a deceiver. But unfortunately, what was certain, what they did understand, what they did all believe, is that it was dangerous to come out and be on his side. That's what it says there. It says in verse 13, howbeit no man spake openly for him or of him for fear of the Jews. Again, the Jews is that religious elite. So the one thing that they did know for sure, they weren't sure exactly who he was, but they did know for sure, hey, if you range yourself on his side, that is dangerous. You might lose your life. It might cost you severely. So be careful what you say. Be careful what you commit to. Be careful where you go. Be careful if you claim to be a follower of Christ. Some time ago, I read this about Jesus, and I thought it was well put. And I'm going to conclude with some final thoughts as I draw this together. I couldn't find the author as I searched on this, but here it is. It states this: more than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in his childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet perhaps all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has finished the theme for more songs than all songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together could not boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. And yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, multitudes congregate at worshiping assemblies to pay homage to and respect to him. The names of the past proud statements of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more. Though time has spread 1,900 years between the people of this generation and the mockers at his crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. I read that this morning because when we are presented with who Jesus Christ is, what's our reaction to it? If he is truly that, if he is truly what John is saying, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we are called to react and respond to that truth, what is it doing in our lives? How will we respond? How will we react to that truth? In our passage this morning, we find Jesus is still working at the feast, trying to tell people and come to them, because there's two positions of unbelievers. There was the observers. The evidence was there. They had witnessed the truth of Jesus and yet had not chosen to break from the world and follow Christ. And then there was the opposers, those who loved the world more than the truth and wanted to silence anything that got in their way. And Christ was simply an obstacle in the road of their happiness, so they had to remove him. My heart breaks when I consider there are many who are still landing in those two camps today. Those who are simply just observing, going through the motions and saying, well, I don't want to arrange myself on one side or the other just yet. I'll take a little more time. If I do that, it could be dangerous. It could cost me a lot, and I'm just not sure yet. My heart even breaks more for those who are saying, we don't want anything to do with this Christ, because I know where their eternal destiny is. My heart breaks for them. But at the same time, I do, to some extent, I wouldn't say admire, but appreciate the honesty of the opposers. Those will say, we've made our decision. We know which direction we're going. What is more detrimental, I believe, to the cause of Christ is the many who make no decision at all, who will not range themselves on one side or the other, but rather just float through the motions and say, you know, when it's convenient, I'll worship God. When it's convenient, I'll add him into my life. When it's convenient, I'll give to the church. When it's convenient, I'll give my talents. But commit completely 100% to him? I don't know about that. They're simply lukewarm. Jesus said this in Revelations 3, 15 and 16. I know, and he's speaking to the church there. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He doesn't want us to be lukewarm Christians. He wants us to react and respond saying, I'm on his side and I'm going with him. God, here's my life. You make the timetable. God, here's my money. You use it. It's actually not my money. It's all yours. God, here's my time, here's my talents. Whatever you want to do, God, it's yours. D.L. Moody, I think it was, who said this, if you think well of him, why not speak well of him and range yourselves on his side? And if you think ill of him and believe him to be an imposter, that did not die to save the world, why not lift up your voice and say you are against him? It would be a happy day for Christianity if men would just take sides. If we could know positively who was really for him and who was against him. Are we truly for him? We say, yes, he's the Christ. Yes, he's my Lord. Really? Really? Does he have first place in everything? Who sits on the throne in your life? Is he really first? What is your reaction to Christ? People say, oh, Jesus is my Lord. And to many I question, because does he really have first place of everything in your life? Does he come first before padding your bank account? Does he come first before your kids' and grandkids' sporting activities? It's awfully hard for the church to have a strong outreach and to tell the world Jesus is number one when we relegate him to second place in our time. Isn't it? I know it's getting quiet in here. I'm hitting home. We need to do that from time to time. How are we going to ever have an influence on our world and to tell them Jesus is our all in all? He's the Christ. He's the God who's sovereign. And yet we won't give him our time. And yet we hold back. And when the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, give some of this, give some of that money, it's all God's, why don't you give it to the missions? Why don't you give it to that person who's in need? And we hold it back. Is he really number one in your life? What's your reaction to Christ? What about your talents? Talk about your time, your treasure. What about your talents? Are your talents for him? Are you saying, God, here's my life. You created and fashioned me. Here's my gifts, my abilities. How can I use them for you, God? Whatever you want to do, God, it's you. I want to be on your timetable. I want to be on your sovereign plan. I don't want to float along. I don't want to be lukewarm. I want to react appropriately and say, God, here I am. Here's everything that I am. You are my all in all, and I surrender all to you. Is that where you are? Is that your reaction to Christ? The question is simple. Who is on the throne? And what is your reaction to the truth that we've been given of who Christ is? Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts. As this truth has been presented and Christ has come, and we see clearly there's, even in this passage, many are just floating along, not willing to make a decision because of fear, because of what it might cost them. Yet so many times, Lord, in our lives, we play that same game. We say that you're Lord of all. We sang about it earlier in our service. God, help us to be honest with ourselves and before you regarding that. That we would examine ourselves this morning and acknowledge that you are truly Lord of all and say, here's some areas that I've been holding back. Here's some areas of my life that I've been holding the key to and have not given to you. And so, God, if we are doing that today, as you're speaking and moving in this place, help us to recognize what keys we have not given to you. What areas of our lives that we are not surrendering to you and be willing to say, I want to be on your side. Here is every area. Here's my pleasures. Here's my plans. Here's everything, God. God, help us to be committed to that. Help us to be surrendered to you and not look at our Christianity as a business approach, a business agreement between me and you. Help me to look at it as a master servant. You're my master. You're my king. You're my God. And you gave everything so that I could call you that. Help us to respond and react appropriately. With every head bowed and every eye closed. How many here this morning and say, you know, I was pretty pointed this morning, but as you're speaking, Pastor Scheip, there's some areas but Christ is putting in my mind right now that I have not given everything to him. I've been holding back in some areas. I don't want to do that. I want to give him everything. I want him to be my all in all. I want to have him be the Lord of all in my life. There are some areas I've been holding back. Would you just raise your hand? Thank you for your honesty. Thank you. Many hands. Acknowledging, yes, there are some areas I've been holding back. And I've known it would cost me if I surrender those to you. Here's what I'm going to do. We're going to have an open invitation. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you, whatever way he's speaking to you. I want you to give you the opportunity to come and you get it right with the Lord. Come and surrender all to him. If the Lord's work in your life, the Holy Spirit is speaking, how will you expect to be obedient to his moving in your life later on if you're not obedient to his moving right now? Surrender to him. If he's working your life and the Lord's calling you to do something, to make some action, to react to it today, you respond appropriately to the truth. Let's stand together.